This morning, I want to talk to you about God's design for church leadership and go back to the drawing board and look at what the scripture says about the organization of the church and leadership roles and responsibilities within the church. And then this afternoon, we're going to look a little deeper at the qualities that make a good leader, as the scriptures outline in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So as we look at God's design for church leadership, we'll start in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where the scripture says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I want you to notice those offices that are mentioned in this passage, and then I want to add one to the list that's mentioned elsewhere in scripture, and that's the office of a deacon. And I believe the reason the office of a deacon is not mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 is because the purpose of that office and the role and responsibilities that that office fulfills is different. It's physically based as opposed to the spiritual based offices that are mentioned in this passage: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or elders, and teachers. And we'll go into a little more detail about that as we look at each of these offices. But I want us to recognize right off the bat there's a couple of offices that are mentioned first that are no longer in existence today. Those were first century offices, the office of an apostle and that of a prophet. In the first century, there were the apostles, of course, that walked with Jesus, and then the apostle Paul that joined them and spread the gospel and went about teaching and establishing churches and encouraging congregations. But once those original apostles died out, there were no more apostles. Prophets in the first century existed. The ability to look and to have something revealed from God and then speak it to people existed in the first century. Those were gifts given by the Spirit at a time where there was not the Word of God that people could turn to and read. And so there were signs, there were miracles, there were other things that happened in the first century to help the churches be established and to prove the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those things don't exist anymore. So there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets today, but these other offices were established to stand the test of time for churches. And so we have evangelists, we have pastors, we have teachers, and of course we have deacons as well that we'll talk about this morning. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, let's define who the church belongs to and who is the owner of that church, so to speak. Jesus, of course, is the owner of that church, the ruler of that church, the head of that church. He says here in this passage, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's not anybody else's church, it's Jesus' church. And we need to have an understanding, a basic foundational understanding, that there is no human headship, there is no human leader that gets to make unilateral decisions for the church. Jesus is the head of the church, Jesus has made those decisions for the church, and we find Jesus' decisions and instructions in the New Testament scripture. And that's where we find the design for the church. It is Jesus' church and no one else's. I want you to notice some of the things the scripture says about Jesus related to the church. He is the Savior of the church. He bought the church with his blood. He has all power into heaven and earth. He is the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of the church, the head of the church, and in all things, Jesus has the preeminence. That's the teaching from scripture there, and you can look at those references on your own time. And I want you to notice what it says about the church in some different places in scripture. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ. It is his spiritual house. We are the children of God, the sheep in his flock, and in all things we are subject unto Christ. So the foundational understanding as we move forward in talking about human roles and responsibilities and leadership is to understand that the overall authority and power and leadership within the church is solely in Jesus Christ and no one else. Jesus makes those decisions. The New Testament scriptures are the guide and the pattern for human leadership, roles and responsibilities to follow and to pattern after. Jesus has authority. There's no human heads. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, Jesus the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The church, I want us to recognize there's a couple of different ways the word church is used in scripture. Sometimes the church is referring to the universal church, and sometimes it's referring to the local church. When I say universal church, I mean all people everywhere that are saved. Everybody that has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, everyone that is saved is a member of the church everywhere in the world. Mark 16, 15 to 16, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Every creature across the entire face of the world is a member of the church, the one and only church that belongs to Jesus Christ. We refer to that as the universal church. And there's passages that talk about the church in that way. But there's other passages that talk about the local church or congregation. And so we'll make that distinction as we go forward. But relating to the universal church, Jesus has the authority. It includes all the saved from everywhere. And membership into that universal church is granted by no people, by no counsel, by no organization, by no process other than that which Jesus has established through his word. I cannot tell you whether you are a member of the Lord's church or not. It is not my decision to grant you membership. It is not anybody else's decision to grant you membership into the church. It is Jesus who allows you membership into his church through your obedience to the gospel. And we are all members of the universal church. All of us are connected across the world, different cultures, different continents. We are all members of the same church together. And that bonds us together in a way that you just don't see in any other type of organization or setting. We are bonded together with people from all across the world in the universal church. And I want you to think about the universal church as this large circle that encompasses the entire world. And it encompasses everyone, everywhere that has obeyed that gospel. But within that, there are congregations of the Lord's church, some bigger, some smaller, that we refer to as congregations or the local church. And within those local churches, there are human positions of leadership with different roles and responsibilities that Jesus himself, as head of the universal church, has outlined for there to be. And those include those that were mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, elders, teachers, evangelists, and of course, we'll talk about deacons as well. So let's talk about members. All of us are members of the universal church, but all of us should also be members of a local church. And that's based upon our geographic location and our proximity to one another. As you think about the entire world and Christians that are scattered across the globe, those Christians that are closest to one another will form together, group together to form a congregation. And we can't necessarily have congregations of people that are in different geographic locations, even though some people are trying with technology today to make that happen. Throughout history of the church, it has been based upon the geographic location and different cities and congregations being in different places. And those Christians that live in those places group together as one body to form a local church. We see this in Acts 11, verse 26, in the city of Antioch. It says, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they had assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So notice he says the church. He's not talking about the universal church. He's talking about the church in the city of Antioch, and then describes the disciples that were meeting at the church at Antioch as Christians, referencing them as Christians for the first time. So this is a group of Christians, of saved people, who are coming together as the church in Antioch, in a local place, that were meeting together and trying to serve the Lord Jesus in every way that they have been instructed to. On us to recognize, as members of the Lord's church, we have been given many instructions in the New Testament scripture, many things that all of us are seeking to do in our service for the Lord. He's instructed us in morality and in what types of decisions we need to be making, the type of behavior that we need to have, the type of life that we need to be living. He's instructed us in relationships, in how to act in our marriages and how to act as parents and how to act in our relationships with each other, with church members and with non-church members. He instructs us about stewardship and about receiving the blessings that God has given us, overseeing those things and being givers with those things. He instructs us about worship, about how he wants us to worship. He instructs us about evangelism and the importance of spreading the gospel and how to accomplish that. He talks to us about enduring trials and afflictions and remaining faithful. And there's many other things that Jesus has instructed his followers, his Christians, to do. And I want you to know that he's not left it just up to us individually to try to figure out how to do all of that. There's a reason that there are human leadership roles in the local church. And it's to help members to serve the Lord. It's to help members to accomplish those things that Jesus has asked of them. Jesus did not create his church and say, you're all on your own. Go do all of these things that I've told you to do with no help. He has put certain roles and responsibilities in place to help all of the members to accomplish that and to come together to serve the Lord in the best possible way. Philippians 1 verse 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So there are saints, that would be the members that are at Philippi, and there's also bishops, that would be your elders, and deacons there at that congregation as well. From among the male members of the church are chosen evangelists, teachers, deacons, and elders. And someone says, well, why just male members? Why just the men? Well, I want you to know first off that as far as God is concerned, there is no difference between men and women as far as value and worth. Galatians 3 verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I don't want anyone to walk away with the idea that God looks at women or men differently in the sense of their value and their worth. That's absolutely not true. God sees all of us as valuable. God sees all of us as worth sending his son for. But he has asked all of us, depending upon our gender, to fulfill different roles and responsibilities within that church. And he's asked the men of these congregations to step up into these positions of leadership. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12 says, let the women or woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is the pattern that Jesus set forth. Some people will look at this and they'll say, that's outdated. We shouldn't have to do that anymore. Paul was a woman hater. Jesus was a woman hater. You're a woman hater if you say that only men should be in leadership positions. The reality is, this is the instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ and his instructions for the church. And so I would ask that regardless of who you are, you respect that, but you recognize with that, that despite the fact that the men are asked to take those leadership roles, that does not diminish the value or worth of the women in the congregation. And certainly all of the other aspects about being Christians and all the other aspects that Jesus has instructed us to do apply to both of us. This is really the only distinction made between the men and women as related to the church. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This is the basic responsibility of all members relating to those relating to how we deal with those men in leadership. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Speaking specifically of the eldership in taking oversight of our souls, they are watching for us spiritually. They are trying to help us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he has asked us to. And so we ought to respect that. We ought to submit ourselves to them. We ought to obey them and be recognize the responsibility that they have taken on of watching over and guiding us. And so we as members all have that responsibility to submit ourselves to the leadership that is above us. So I want to talk about some of these specific roles that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 mentioned apostles, prophets, and then it mentioned evangelists. We've talked about the fact those first two are long gone, but evangelists are still around. Evangelists are ordained preachers of the gospel. 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is Paul writing to the evangelist Timothy, telling Timothy as an evangelist what he's supposed to be going around doing. Paul says, you're supposed to be preaching the word, exhorting people, teaching people. And that's what an evangelist's primary responsibility is to preach the gospel. That can be done publicly, that can be done privately, that can be done in a local setting, that can be done by moving around and going to different congregations. But preaching the gospel is the primary role of an evangelist. Evangelists work with congregations across the universal church. This is a different role and responsibility than that of an elder, a deacon, or even a teacher, in that those are limited to the local congregation. But an evangelist is the support personnel, if you will, for the universal church. An evangelist's instruction is to go about and to seek to set things in order and to ordain elders in every city. And we'll look at that verse in just a moment. But Acts chapter 16 and verse 9, I want you to recognize Paul as an evangelist going around preaching. He didn't stay in one location forever. He went and he taught in different churches. He established churches. He went and visited churches. He received calls, in this case, over the course of a spiritual vision for help, and he responded to those by going and helping a congregation that was in need. Acts 16 verse 9 says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And what did Paul do after receiving that call for help? He went to try and help in that situation. And that's what an evangelist seeks to do, is to help the congregations of the Lord Church, wherever they may be across the world. If there's a need there, then they try to meet that need, to teach them the proper organization of the church, to teach them about the local congregation's leadership, and to teach them how to do evangelistic work. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 is what I referenced a moment ago. Paul's writing to the evangelist Titus here, and he says, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. One of the roles and responsibilities of an evangelist is to go to different cities, to different congregations, and to set things in order that are lacking. These may be congregations that don't know that they're doing something maybe against the scriptures. They're not holding to the truth in some way. They're not organized correctly. They don't have leadership in place. An evangelist's role is to go and to attempt to put good qualified leaders in place in those congregations and to teach them the truth about, from the scriptures, about how the church is supposed to operate and how to do evangelistic work and how to effectively serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So an evangelist is looking at opportunities in many different locations and congregations to set in order and ordain elders in those cities. Evangelists should be dedicated to study of God's word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13 says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. An evangelist should be someone who studies the word, who applies the word to their life, who knows the truth from the scripture and can then effectively teach that and train others in that. Evangelists are to train others to do evangelistic work. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the thing that thou hast heard among me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. An evangelist is not the only preacher of the gospel. An evangelist is not the only one that's supposed to be out preaching. An evangelist is supposed to be training people how to preach. An evangelist is supposed to be training people how to study. An evangelist is supposed to be training people how to work with others to bring them to Christ. All of those aspects are involved in the role of an evangelist. So an evangelist, if you remember our picture with the circle of the universal church and those smaller local congregations, I had the evangelist outside of the local congregation. Though an evangelist may be based in a local place, Paul spent several years at a time in different locations at different cities, but Paul also was concerned about what was happening in other places. He was sending letters to those other churches. He was sending other evangelists. He was asking for word about what was going on in other places. He was concerned about the universal church, and that's certainly what an evangelist is intended to do. There are teachers that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. We don't talk a lot about this as far as a specific role or a specific office, really, but that's really what it is. Ephesians chapter 4 describes teachers as being a specific set of men that are recognized as being able and effective at teaching. And so Romans chapter 12, verse 6 indicates that there are different gifts that are given to us. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. And the ability to teach is certainly a gift, not necessarily a first century miraculous spiritual gift today, but it is certainly a gift or an ability that is given to some and perhaps not given to others, and that's okay. There's different ways in which all of us serve the church, but teachers are those men who are recognized by the congregation and under the authority of the eldership as having the ability to teach God's word. And that role should be respected and that role should be taken seriously. And if you are a teacher in the congregation, you should take that role very seriously because you were mentioned right along with evangelists and pastors and apostles and prophets with the intent of fulfilling those three things, the perfecting of the body of Christ, the work of the ministry, and et cetera. So the role of a teacher is a very, very important role that needs to be taken seriously. Responsible for instructing others in the truth of God's word. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. As the oracles of God. And I want you to think about that when you get up to preach a sermon, when you get up to teach someone, or when you're sitting in a private Bible study and you're opening the word and you're studying with them and you're teaching them from God's word. I want you to consider whether or not what you are saying is truly 100% what the word of God is saying, because we as teachers are to be speaking as the oracles, the mouthpiece of God. Not putting our own opinions, not putting our own judgments, not putting our own say-sos in there, but putting what the word of God says and teaching that to the best of our ability. Now, are we ever going to be 100% correct and 100% right on everything? No, we're going to make mistakes. We're going to have a misunderstanding about something. We're all growing. We're all at different levels of growth and trying to understand what the scripture is teaching. But to the very best of our ability, we ought to be speaking as the oracles of God. And make sure that we are sticking to that truth. There should be more than one teacher in a local congregation. That's the example that we see in Scripture. Acts 13, and verse 1, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So five different teachers are mentioned here in this passage at this one local congregation. Now this class of teachers would include elders, as one of the qualities that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 is that they are to be apt to teach, and they have the oversight over that teaching. The elders certainly would be within that group of teaching. And then any other members that under the authority of the eldership are recognized as having the ability to teach the word of God effectively are placed into that. And their role is that of teacher. And notice that Saul, this is Paul here, notice that Barnabas, these men, of course, Paul as an apostle, Barnabas also as an evangelist, these were apostles and evangelists as well that were included in this grouping of teachers that at that time existed there at that local congregation. So you may have a different grouping of elders, evangelists, and members with the ability to teach that are all a part of that group of teachers. Not everyone should teach. And the scriptures even warn us about that. In James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It's not just a matter of saying some people are more talented teaching than others. It's a matter of saying those who take on the responsibility of teaching have a greater condemnation against them if they misuse that or abuse that. That's the serious responsibility that is. And if you are not comfortable or you are not capable of effectively teaching as the oracle, the mouthpiece of God, teaching truth effectively, and if you instead abuse that and misuse that to teach other things, James has that strong warning for you as a teacher. There's a greater condemnation for those that abuse the power of teaching the Word of God. So take it seriously. Not everybody is going to need to do that. So we need to be able to be self-aware and also respect the elders above us that can work with us and help us in guiding us in that. And of course, they serve as teachers under the oversight of the elders. And I want us to make sure that that's clear. Now, in some congregations, if there are not elders in place and that's being worked towards, those teachers generally might be the natural leaders of the group. They are still mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 as a group of men intended to help the church grow and to edify the body of Christ. So in the absence of elders or an evangelist to lead a group, teachers generally would be the recognized leaders of a group. Deacons, let's talk about deacons. Not mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, and I told you the reason why is because the role is a little bit different. Deacons, we see the primary role for a deacon mentioned in Acts chapter 6. But first of all, looking at the word, it implies the role and the responsibility simply in the definition of the word. The word deacon comes from the Greek word meaning, or a Greek word meaning, servant, and you can see the Greek word there. And you can kind of read through there, but essentially what the role is of a deacon is to serve. And that was exactly the idea behind the first deacons that were put in place in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So we have the first century church. We have the apostles that are teaching. We have members that are coming. They are listening to that teaching. They're in the apostles' doctrine daily, right? Acts chapter 2. But then what happens? You go a little bit forward, you've got people that are coming to the apostles saying, our widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. What that is, was the daily ministry of providing food and provision for the widows and those that could not provide those things for themselves. That was what the church was doing, was helping those that couldn't help themselves. And you've got a group of people coming to the apostles saying, our widows are being neglected. They're not being taken care of. They're not being worked with. They're not being fed. They're not being given those things that they need to be given. And so the apostles come together and verse 2, it says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What the apostles looked at and discussed and decided right then and there was, this is not another responsibility that needs to be placed on the apostles. Or at that time, of course, the spiritual leadership of the church there in Jerusalem. But instead, this needs to be a separate office of leadership, a separate grouping of people that can take ownership of this and oversight of this to make sure those physical needs are being met. And so verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, and I want you to recognize honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. This does not mean deacons aren't spiritual. I mentioned they're not in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, because the role is different. That doesn't mean the men aren't spiritual. The men are supposed to be spiritual. They were supposed to look out seven men among them that are full of the Holy Ghost, that are full of wisdom, that had spiritual maturity about them, but that were willing to take on that physical role of ministry to the congregation. We go on in verse 4, it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And these seven men were set aside, they were ordained to the office of a deacon. And though the word deacon there in describing these men is not it's explicitly used, that word is there several times in this passage, in the word ministration and in the word serve. All of those come from that same word. That's the word that deacon comes from, is a servant. And so that is the role and responsibility that's being taken on by these seven men. I want you to notice what happens in the next part of Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. Stephen, right? Stephen goes and he disputes with people. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin council. He delivers a very impassioned, spiritual plea full of truth to them that makes them angry, and they go and they grab him and they take him outside the city and they stone him. That was a deacon of the church. You have Philip, who in the next chapter goes and preaches, who multiple times is mentioned throughout the book of Acts, who's preaching, who's out evangelizing, who's a deacon of the church. Okay, it is not intended to say that deacons are less spiritual, but the role is different. The role is different. The role is a physical role. It's not a spiritual role. Deacons are not responsible for the spiritual oversight of the congregation. That's left to the elders. Deacons are responsible for, under the oversight of the elders, applying the type of work that we see in Acts chapter 6, taking care of people, making sure the congregation has what they need, taking care of the physical nature of the church. And of course, we see the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to go in more detail in our next lesson about those qualities. But deacons are to be spiritually mature and show good character. I just want to read through this, and then we'll look at some more detail later on in our next sermon. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office, For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So deacons are supposed to be spiritually mature people of good character, men of good character that are willing to take on that role. And of course, they serve as deacons under the oversight of the eldership in the congregation. And that brings us to the eldership, our final category mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 that we want to look at. Now, you might notice Ephesians chapter 4 called them pastors. There's many other names the scripture uses to talk about this same role of or office: overseer, elder, pastor, the presbytery, shepherds. All of those can be interchangeable to talk about this same office. But elders are to take spiritual oversight of the local church. And notice I said local church. Elders are not the rulers of the universal church. There is only one ruler of the universal church, and that's Jesus. But the elders take the spiritual oversight of one grouping of Christians in one location. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, the elders which are among you I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And the primary role of an elder is to take oversight of the congregation, to feed the flock of God, that is, to provide for them, to protect them, to guide them. All of those things that we could talk about are involved in feeding the flock of God and taking the oversight. Notice it says, not by constraint, but willingly. These are men that are not coerced into taking this position. They're not forced into taking this position. And of course, we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That desire is important. Peter mentions the fact that these are not men that should be forced into it. These are men that should willingly want to serve in this role, not because they want power over a congregation, and Peter's going to address that in the next verse. We'll look at that in just a moment, but because they want to provide a good spiritual example for the congregation to follow, and they want to be able to serve in that way. Elders, there should be a plurality of them serving in the office. There should not be one elder that rules the church, but in all of these cases throughout the New Testament, we see a plurality of elders. An example of that is Acts chapter 20, verse 17. These were the elders at the church at Ephesus that Paul calls to him. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, a plurality of men that served in that office. And then Paul, of course, talked to them about many things in Acts chapter 20. So there should be more than one elder serving. They are to lead by example. I mentioned verse 3. Peter goes on to say, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or examples to the flock. And that's a key distinction, because elders are not to be men that want the power and that want the authority so that they can rule with iron fist and make all the decisions. Elders are supposed to be men that want to lead by example, that love the Lord more than anything, that want to serve him, and that want to use that office to inspire, motivate, and encourage others to do the same. That's the role of an elder. And in so doing, they take on the responsibility of watching for those that aren't following, that aren't serving the Lord the way that they should, that are caught up in sin, that have problems, that are struggling. And elders take all of that on with a willingness to try to help and to serve and bring people into a closer relationship with Christ. Elders are to teach and protect the flock. Paul, in his visit with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 28 and 29, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The reason why all of these other offices operate under the authority of the eldership is because the elders have the responsibility of being watchful and of being prepared to protect the flock from false teaching, from wolves that would come in wearing sheep's clothing and begin to spread falsehoods and teach things that aren't right. The elders have a responsibility over all those things to watch and to protect the flock, just as a literal shepherd would his sheep. Elders should be involved in the lives of their flock. And this is an interesting concept today because we have become a more private society, a more private type of people in this country, in this day and age. It used to be that you'd knock on people's door and they'd be happy that someone was knocking on their door. A lot of times today, you knock on someone's door and they're calling the police before they even open it up. I mean, who's knocking on my door? This isn't right. And society has changed. Culture has changed. But elders are supposed to be involved in the lives of their members. They're not prying. They're not trying to get into your private business. They're trying to do their job as an elder, to be involved. And James mentions in chapter 5 and verse 14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, many people will discuss whether this is talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness. Regardless, it talks about forgiveness of sins and praying and having sins forgiven and all of that. And that's the role of an elder. But the point that I want to take from this is that members were okay with talking to the elders, confiding in the elders, having the elders in their homes, seeking advice from elders, and applying the instruction that elders were giving them. Elders were involved in the personal lives of the flock. And that doesn't mean that they have to know everything that there is to know about you and they have to know your social security numbers and all that. That's not what I'm saying. But they need to be involved. They need to know their flock. And if you don't let them in, if you don't let them have any access, they cannot effectively watch for your soul. They cannot effectively take oversight. You've got to be willing to let them do their job and take the oversight over you and respect that authority. They are to rule well, the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And that's what every elder should aspire to be, and the description that they should want said about them is that they are laboring in the word and doctrine, that they are worthy of double honor because they are ruling well. They've taken their role and responsibility seriously. They're not abusing it. They're not misusing it. They're teaching good, godly, sound things. They've taken oversight of the teaching of the congregation. They're helping struggling members. They're doing all those things God has asked them to do, and at the same time, they're also evangelizing. They're well-studied. They love God, they love the Bible, they love the church. These are the type of elders that we need. That's what the scriptures say about elders. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualities of the man, and we'll talk about that in Titus chapter 1 in our next lesson. As we close this morning, I want to read John 12, verse 48. As we think about all of these different roles that we've mentioned, that Ephesians chapter 4 talks about, minus the apostles and prophets, all of these different roles, and then plus the deacons, all of this applies here. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And this principle is true for all of us regarding every aspect of our life as members, as teachers, as evangelists, as deacons, as elders. All of us have the responsibility of conforming to what Jesus has instructed us to do and be. Because at the end of time, when we're all there on judgment day, when we're standing before the judge, you know what we're going to be judged by? The word that Jesus spoke. The word that Jesus spoke, not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because Jesus promised his disciples that he was going to send the Comforter to remind them of all the things that he had said, that they would be able to write those things down. So all of those letters in the New Testament that we see, that gives instruction to the church, gives instruction in morality, in all those other areas of life, in leadership, in the roles and responsibilities of all those things, all of those things are included in the words of Jesus. And if we're not willing to submit to that, to be subject to that and to respect that organization, then we're rejecting Jesus himself. This is the design for the Lord's church, and it is his church, and it's not any of ours. You may be sitting in the pew going, I bet I could come up with a better organizational structure. I bet you couldn't. This is the design that Jesus put together on purpose for the local congregation. Remember that all of those local congregations are a part of the universal church, for which there is no head but Jesus Christ himself. And it is his word that we follow. So be respectful of that. Honor that. Honor those men that are in those positions of leadership. And if you have a desire to one day be in that position, then work toward that and take it seriously. And mold yourself according to the pattern that you see in the word of God. Our last scripture of the morning will be Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I want to ask you this morning, if you're in a position of leadership, are you living your personal life, your life of a leader, and exemplifying things in your life that people can follow? Are you worthy of being followed? Because that's what the scripture says that we should be doing with our leaders, is following their faith, taking their example and living like that. Make sure that you're honoring that. Make sure that you're leading in such a way that people should be following you, and that you're patterning your life in such a way where you can be a leader that people can follow.